Good morning, everybody. Can you grab your Bible and turn to Genesis 8? Just as you're doing that, can I thank all of you for praying for me as I was leading the School of Leadership at the Keswick Convention. We had 100 church leaders every morning, and it was a blessed time of encouragement and opportunity to help a lot of church leaders, we hope, to think about how to take next steps in leadership. If you're in church for the first time this morning, it may come as something of a surprise to you that we read sober Bible passages like Genesis 8, as well as delightful ones on other occasions. We do it because we don't omit these things, because this is God's word, the difficult bits as well as the delightful bits, and we think that this is eternally valuable truth, and eternally valuable truth is not always easy truth. It behoves us to think about the deep things of life as well as the joyful bits. I think I'm probably not on my microphone. Is that better, friends at the back? I'm not sure it is. Well, you just if you can't hear me, you just read Genesis 8 again. Particularly sobering, I think, this morning is that we cannot think about the biblical flood of Genesis 8 in August 2010 without also thinking with sorrow and concern about the natural disaster that's currently affecting so many in Pakistan. We just can't think about so much suffering and not weep and pray for mercy for the living and the dying. We pray for governments and aid agencies, and I'm sure that many of us will want to express our compassion by giving through one or other of those. Disasters and suffering on national scales inevitably prompt questions, don't they, about where God is in all of it. Why doesn't he prevent it? Isn't he meant to be loving? Did he send it? Or maybe he just isn't powerful to change things. Well, we don't really have time this morning to answer such questions with the depth they deserve. I'd want to give three brief observations before we consider Genesis 8 a little further. The first observation is this, that I don't believe that what is happening in Pakistan is specific judgment from God on specific sins. Most of you will remember that story in Luke's Gospel of when a tower fell on folk in Siloam. And Jesus was asked, the people who were killed, Jesus, is it because they were more sinful than anyone else? Is that why natural disasters occur and strike folk like that? And Jesus said, that's not the case. These people were not more sinful than anybody else. But the second observation is this. He also said that all death is the judgment of God on the universal sinfulness of humankind. The very existence of death is God's judgment. Those who perished in that tower collapse weren't any more wicked than those who didn't. Those who escaped weren't any less in need of repentance and turning to God because they escaped death on that occasion. So Jesus went on, when you hear about such things happening, make sure you repent, because every person sins, and every person on the planet deserves death as a result. Only God's mercy is currently keeping anybody on this planet alive in the light of our guilt and his judgment. And the third observation, therefore, is that while disaster like we see on the television and read about in the newspaper is a call for us to help others, an opportunity for compassion, for kindness, for practical action, it's also a call for repentance for those who are immediately affected in Pakistan and also for all of us. When we hear about these things, we should turn to God and repent, because life is short and uncertain and none of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, when we come to the story of the biblical flood, it is very easy to assume that it was something a little bit like what we're seeing on the television at the moment. And I guess that current events might help us to see the Genesis account in a helpful light. Am I resonating in a strange way now? Is this okay for everybody? There's a sort of tinny sound in my ears. Is it all right, Richard?
It's all right.
Okay. When I was growing up... Uh, It's great that we're having a whole new team being trained on the sound at the moment, and I am, for one, am more than happy for us to have some interesting booming going on as we learn to serve in this kind of way. It's very helpful. We love the fact that you guys are serving us at the back. When I was growing up, the family used to visit my great aunt in her 500-year-old farmhouse. And most often as kids, we would go out into the fields to play because the only toys she had in the house were a Noah's Ark playset that was old enough and chipped enough that it might actually have come out of the ark. With a happy, smiling Mr. and Mrs. Noah and lots of happy animals. Isn't it funny how we think that Noah's Ark is a story that children will appreciate and tint it with a rosy glow of happiness at being rescued and cute animals? I think the current events are waking us up to the fact that it was nothing of the kind. Plain and simple, the story of the flood is a terrifying account. Everyone in the world died, apart from eight. And those eight all lost friends and neighbours, and they watched the end of the world happen in front of their eyes. And though they were rescued, do you imagine that all those days sealed in the ark, not knowing what was going to happen, were emotionally light-hearted for them in some way? Of course they weren't. They were devastated, anxious, anguished, feeling at the end of themselves all the time. It is not a happy tale. It is a tale of judgment. And that's the thing that sets the biblical flood apart from the current events or from any contemporary natural disaster. The Bible clearly portrays this as God unleashing full-scale judgment on the world in response to the rebellion and sin of humankind. And then afterwards recreating. We might almost say with a new Adam and a new Eve. In Genesis 1 it says that at creation God separated the waters above from the waters below and made the ground. Well, now he removes that separation, and the waters that had been constrained have been let loose in a perfect storm of overwhelming power. If you want to see what God thinks about godlessness, then this is a good place to look. If you want to see God's completely righteous, pure, blameless response to the sin of people, of you and me, this is a good place to look. And while it's not the cute children's story that my aunt's toys might have suggested, it is a story that is simple enough for children to grasp. There's nothing difficult here. I think we can sum it up in two very simple points. All people sin, and all people deserve judgment. When God's holiness confronts our sinfulness, then the result is terrifying destruction. And perhaps even more terrifying because it is right. And therefore there's no appeal, no comeback, no get-out clause. You can't offer your sincerity or your good works as mitigating factors in the face of judgment. However, God had purposes in making mankind. And those purposes aren't complete by the time of the flood. And therefore judgment can't be the last word. God doesn't intend to have a world completely cleansed of people. He doesn't intend at this point to start again and make new creatures to relate to him. And neither does he paint himself into a corner where he's somehow morally obliged to completely obliterate everybody in order to decisively deal with sin. No, in grace, pure, outrageous, wonderful grace, he chose Noah. And it wasn't because Noah didn't sin. He did. Sure, he was righteous and blameless according to the standard of everybody else around him at the time, but not objectively before God he wasn't. If you read on in Noah 9 after the passage we had read, you will find that Noah continued to sin after the flood, as did his family. But what Noah did want was to walk with God. He did want to do what God commanded. He was a born-again person. And he had found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So we come to the start of chapter 8. The waters have flooded the earth for 150 days. His family are sealed inside the ark and they don't know what's going to happen to them. That is an extreme but authentic picture of real-world faith in the middle of acute pain, an immense struggle. All they can do is wait and rest on the rescue of God. They don't know when it will come. They don't know what it will look like. We know the rest of the account. They didn't. Remember disaster befalling Job and his family. We know the rest of the account. He didn't. It's all so very easy to say sometimes. We know how it worked out in the end. But at this point, when waters have flooded the earth for 150 days, they didn't know what was going to happen, and it was terrible. And yet he and his family wait on the Lord. In fact, there's nothing else they can do. They cannot rescue themselves in this judgment. They're helplessly reliant upon him. Some of you have heard me tell the story before of the tortured Eritrean pastors who said to me, "Marcus, in the West, when you suffer, you want answers. So you talk about God and complain about God, and then you dismiss God because you can't figure out the answer to it." We Africans, on the other hand, we live with suffering every day, and we have learned to talk to God and complain to God and then worship God, even when we don't have the answers, and we're more biblical than you. My friends, that is the difference between faith and unbelief in the face of calamity. Some of us are facing calamity. Right now, right this very minute, we are full of grief. But we don't grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. Rather than walking away from God at this point, we cast ourselves on our Father like little children and say, "You know." Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. For those of you who like to know how Bible stories hang together, structurally that's the high point of the flood account, the very middle nub of it. You know that when you hear that God remembers Noah, that afterwards everything will resolve itself. You need to just take a little care with this word "remember." When the Bible says that God remembers, it doesn't mean that somehow he had temporarily forgotten Noah. It means that he takes account of and puts into action his plans for him. When I remember something, when you remember something, it doesn't necessarily mean that something immediately happens, does it? When God remembers, on the other hand, it's different. When God remembers, his remembering has concrete, physical consequences. And so he caused the wind to blow over the surface of the earth. I might bring to mind for you the breath, the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters of the deep at creation. Might bring to mind how God breathed on the Red Sea, caused it to pile up into a heap so that Moses and the Israelites could cross over at the Exodus. And the rain stopped, and the floods receded, and by use of raven and dove, Noah discovers that dry land has reappeared. And finally, they leave the ark. Just think about what that was like. A tiny number of people in a new world. And God gave them a commission very like the one he gave to Adam and Eve. "Let the creatures be fruitful and multiply and increase in number," he says. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, to Noah he says, "You be fruitful and increase and fill the earth," a new humanity. But it's not quite the same as it was at Eden. It's different because they start again with sin already in the world. And therefore, as they leave the ark, two very important things happen. The first is in verse 20. Can we just have a little look at verse 20 together? Chapter 8, verse 20. Where it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." First he built an ark in obedience. Now he builds an altar. "And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds," remember, of clean animals and birds, there were seven, not two. I wonder, is that three breeding pairs and one to sacrifice? So he built an altar, taking clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now you build an altar for two reasons. The first is that it tells you that the right response to getting rescued by God is commitment and consecration to God. God, you brought us through this horror, and you own us, and our lives are yours, and all the best stuff we have, and all the stuff we have is yours. And second, it tells us that sin still needs to be dealt with. That's why you sacrifice. Right up until Jesus' final perfect sacrifice, from this very moment on, with Noah building his altar onwards, they continued to have sacrifices. Sin results in the flood. The flood is there because of sin. And sin is not decisively dealt with until Jesus comes. And so mankind from Noah on is still under the threat of judgment from God at this point. The right response then was they have to walk with God. That's what they're saying as they sacrifice. We want to walk with you. The right response now is that we have to walk with God by bowing to his Son, Jesus Christ, who takes away sins. If you like, Jesus acts as our ark. Christians are in him. He protects us from judgment on sin, judgment that's coming on the world, just as God used the ark to protect Noah and his family. The second thing then that happens as they leave the ark is that God makes promises to Noah. More about that in Genesis 9. Richard said to me just before the service, "Oh, I thought you were going to preach that too." And I will preach that too if you're happy for me to go on till about 1:30. Can we have a show of hands? Anybody happy for the sermon to go on till 1:30? Well, praise God that there are some. And mostly they're Africans. You are in heart, Richard. I know you are. Praise God. Read Genesis 9 afterwards and you will see a little bit more about the promises that God made to Noah. But he says, as long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. I am not going to destroy the earth again. I am covenanting no more global level judgments as long as the earth endures. There will be a final judgment in which the earth doesn't endure, but until that time, while there may be disasters and intimations of judgment, they are going to be localized. And so ends the story of Noah and the flood. Well, actually, not quite. Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter uses the narrative of the flood to make two very, very important applications for Christians. And I'd like to look very quickly at both as our applications from the story of the flood. So can we turn over in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3? I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 18-22, and they're tricky verses. Where we read, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So baptism is the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now the thrust of what he's saying here is this. Noah and his family walk with God by faith. That's what it means to have consciences pledged to him. They walk with him by faith. And as a result, they were rescued from God's wrath and they were given new life. So Peter says today, anyone today who turns to God and puts their faith in him and pledges their conscience to him, symbolized by baptism, will similarly get rescued by God from his wrath and given new life with him. You will be saved now, and you will be saved for eternity from that wrath against sin that destroyed the world in the days of Noah. Just as with the flood, so now, turn to God and pledge your conscience to him. And secondly, just flick over the page to 2 Peter 3. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. In fact, I'll read through to verse 10. Dear friends, he says, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has done since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So this says that many people scoff at the idea of God judging the whole world, and they do, don't they? They say, it's gone on like this since the beginning. It's not so very different now to in Peter's day. They deliberately forget that God did it previously at the flood. And therefore we are meant to read about the flood and realise that God is fully committed to judging sin. The judgment against all sin that is still to come in the future, when the earth is dissolved in fire, is as secure as the fact that he has already done it once. With the difference that then it was with water, in the future it's with fire, on the day of judgment and destruction that is reserved for people who don't walk with him. So Peter says, when we read about the floods, 2010, Crofton Baptist Church, and any visitors here, it should make us realise that we need to be rescued from God's judgment and wrath now, and if we're Christians, we have been, and we need to be rescued from the final judgment and destruction that are coming on people who don't walk with him in the future. And if we're Christians, we will be. If we don't realise that, then we haven't understood why God sent the flood in the days of Noah. The reason the account of the flood is in the Bible is to benefit us. Not with cutesy stories about animals, but with an urgent plea to turn to him, so that the fate that befell everyone else on the planet at that time doesn't befall us. God still hates sin, and we still sin. And therefore, without God's solution, we are in terrible danger if we're not Christians. Just like in Genesis, only worse. God, however, has provided a total remedy. Hebrews 10:14 says that by one sacrifice, Jesus declares those who trust in him perfect in the sight of God. It says he sprinkles consciences to make them clean. Just as Peter said, when you read about the flood, it should make you urgently want a clean conscience with God. It says that by God's will, Christians have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all. My friends, the story of God's flood and the coming of God's Son both teach the same thing. We are sinful, and God will perfectly judge sin. We must come under his rescue. We must have him sprinkle our consciences to make them clean. We have to become Christians if we're not already, if we wish to walk with him in the safety of the new birth and the new creation. Let's pray together. As we pray, I'm going to give you a chance to respond. If you aren't a Christian and you realise from this message from Genesis this morning that you need to turn to God for forgiveness, in a minute I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And after the service, someone will talk with you and pray with you and help you become a Christian. So let's pray together. Father, we pray with great thankfulness for grace. We pray with great thankfulness that you put stories like the flood in the Bible to warn us. Lord, we're not under your judgment, but with no warning about how to get out. You provide a way out, and you tell us what it is, and you invite us to come to yourself. Lord, none of us are deserving. All of us naturally deserve judgment. And those of us who are Christians, thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have rescued us. Lord, we thank you that you still rescue people. And I want to pray, Lord, right now for anybody here who doesn't know you yet, that you will draw them, that you will rescue them, that you will take them out from under judgment, bring them into the peace and security and safety of knowing you. And so if you know that's you, and you know this morning you would like to turn your life over to the Lord and become a Christian, I would invite you to raise your hand at the moment. Everybody's got their eyes closed, so there's no embarrassment for you in doing it. And just give a couple of minutes for you to think about that. And raise your hand if you know that you'd like to. So, Lord, we conclude by praying that there will be nobody within the earshot of Genesis 8 this morning who doesn't throw ourselves on you with overwhelming thankfulness for being rescued through judgment. Lord, thank you for your kindness to Noah. Lord, thank you that you've given us stories of how people can rest on you and wait on you and know your kindness in the middle of the most extreme circumstances. We pray again for all our friends who are in the middle of those circumstances at the moment. Lord, that you will give them grace today to rest on you as their helper, their shield, their righteousness, their peace, their friend, and their Father. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.